In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. It's just a short little passage, three verses, as we continue our study in Romans. It's shorter than what I originally planned to preach on. But things happened this last week that have made people or have set people talking a lot, particularly on the internet, talking about what is and what is not sin and how Christians in the church are supposed to address it. And I've been quietly following, I don't know, dozens of conversations and arguments online. None of it's anything new, but that doesn't keep the ideas that are popping up from being troubling. And it ties in directly with what St. Paul has to say here in Romans 6. So I think it's worthwhile to slow down our pace a bit so that we can spend more time looking at this theme of our having been liberated from the dominion of sin and death by Jesus, in order that, or so that, we can spend some time focusing on what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God in Him. Now, the big thing that happened this week was that the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood released a statement. It's called the Nashville Statement. You guys run online in completely different circles than I do, so it won't surprise me if no one here has actually heard of that this week. Anybody hear of the Nashville Statement that came out? I didn't think so. But the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood released this statement. It was signed by about 150 evangelical leaders, and it clearly lays out the Christian sexual ethic, particularly as it relates to homosexuality and transgenderism, which are sort of the presenting issues in our current culture and where the church is sticking to what we've always stuck to, and the culture has, as it's become increasingly unhitched from the church and from Christianity, has drifted off in a different direction. So the statement fired up lots of controversy, to put it mildly, but it did so, I think pretty ironically, by simply repeating what Christians have been saying universally for 2,000 years. There was nothing new in it. God's design for human beings is marriage between a man and a woman, and that any kind of sexual activity outside of that model is sinful. Now, many people responded. One common response was that the church or the Bible, well, it must be wrong. No matter how hard I try, the desire, the temptation for sex outside of that model is there, some people say. And since I keep trying and the temptation is still there, well, it must be okay. Others responded that it was just an archaic and arbitrary ethical standard that's past its prime. And I hope that from our study of Romans, particularly back looking at Romans 1, you can see where the problem lies with that statement. There's nothing arbitrary or archaic about God's standard for holiness. Back in chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27, Paul actually singled out homosexual behavior, not for any arbitrary reason. He didn't even single it out because he thought it was the worst of all sins. He singled it out because it illustrates very dramatically our core problem. We are idolaters, he said. We have rejected God's perfect wisdom and His perfect goodness. He created us not only to share His life, but to create life ourselves. But we have submitted ourselves instead to the rule of death. That one particular sin illustrates so well exactly why God's standards are not arbitrary. Because that sin rejects the very first command that God gave when He told human beings to be fruitful and to multiply. And it rejects the very first institution He established, the family, which was established to fulfill His command to be fruitful and multiply. So again, there's nothing arbitrary about the Christian sexual ethic or any other biblical ethic. But people have tried it, and they failed, and basically said that if God really wants us to do this, He wouldn't allow us to have desires for sexual gratification outside of marriage. But brothers and sisters, think on that for a minute, and imagine if we applied that same thinking to other things. I'm constantly tempted to anger and violence. I've tried, but the temptation's still there. I can't control myself. So God must have made me this way, and everyone's just going to have to accept the way I fly off the handle, the way I beat my wife, abuse my children, kick my dog, yell at everybody around me. I mean, you hear that and you say, that's stupid. Yes, it is. It's absurd. We don't apply that standard to anything else. But those aren't the only people giving up on biblical sexual ethics. Over the years, as I talk with other pastors, I had one of these conversations just this week. They tell me how they've basically given up on holding church members to the biblical sexual ethic. Society no longer lives by it, they say. That's obvious. We see it all around us. But then they say, well, everybody's living together. Everybody's having sex outside marriage. Everyone's accepting of homosexuality and a host of other things. If the church holds people to the biblical ethic, they say, we'll just drive people away, and those are the people we want to reach for Jesus. If we hold people to this, if we preach this, we'll end up looking like a bunch of meanies and haters, and we don't want that. We want people to see the love of Jesus in us. So they know and they accept what the Bible says about sin, but they find it easier to ignore it than to preach it. But ultimately, what our culture defines as love has infiltrated the church and undermined the very nature of love itself that we see in Jesus. And we see that in our passage from Romans. This isn't a sermon about homosexuality or even about sex. It's a sermon about Jesus delivering us from the power of sin. That's the love of God. It meets us with God's grace in sin and takes us out of it and gives us new life. That's why we preach repentance. And yet, many of my colleagues are happy to ignore that part of the message. And I find that hard to reconcile with St. Paul's example. St. Paul lived in the midst of a culture that was at least as sexually depraved as ours. He recognized the temptations faced by Christians, but he wrote to them in his epistles, and he exhorted them to set aside immorality and to live holy lives, to walk in newness of life, as he said in our passage last Sunday. It was far more difficult for Christians in Rome or Corinth to be sexually pure than it is for us today. But they were. And because our brothers and sisters in the early church lived in such a dramatically different way from the pagans around them, the impossible eventually happened. The Roman Empire was conquered for Christ, not with swords and spears, not with horses and chariots, but by Christians who proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not Aphrodite, not Mammon, not Mars. And it was by Christians who truly lived out lives centered on the cross, being holy and being models of God's grace and love and mercy and peace. And dear friends, if they could do it, what excuse do we have for giving up? We serve the same Lord. We are empowered by the same Holy Spirit. So as I said last Sunday, one of the most powerful, maybe the most powerful keys to understanding all of this is knowing our place in the story. That's what Paul's doing here. Everybody knows the story of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. And here in Romans, Paul is using that story as a model for the bigger story of redemption. He's reminded us already that in our baptism, we have died to sin and risen to life in Jesus the Messiah. Just like the Israelites being taken from their slavery through the waters of the Red Sea to freedom on the other side, to a new life. We were born into Adam's family, and that family, Paul said, is characterized by idolatry and sin and rebellion against God. It's a family subjected to the sovereignty of death. But in Jesus, a new family has been formed, and through him, our solidarity with Adam has been broken. We are now, as Paul says, dead to sin and alive to God. And Paul stressed, as we saw last week, it's done. We have died to sin, past tense. Now, of course, Paul also knew that sin is very real. In chapter 6 here, he portrays it almost as a personified power. We who are in Jesus the Messiah are dead to sin and alive to God. But if anybody ever came to Paul and said, yeah, I don't struggle with sin anymore, Paul. It's no big deal. You need to stop harping on this. Paul would remind them that sin is serious business. We must be constantly vigilant. We must be constantly doing battle with it. So here's what Paul says in, this is verse 12 of chapter 6. This is sort of his response to someone who dabbles in sin and claims to be a Christian. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." This is where Paul stresses the need to take sin seriously. Even if Jesus has made us dead to it. Remember that Paul earlier wrote about two sovereignties and two kingdoms. Adam was the founder of one, and Jesus was the founder of the other. In Adam's kingdom, death is the king. But in the kingdom of grace, Jesus is king. And when we pass through the waters of baptism in faith, we are removed from the kingdom and rule of death and transferred into the kingdom and rule of Jesus. This, again, is where that story of the Israelites is helpful to illustrate our situation. The Israelites were slaves to Pharaoh. He could order them around anytime he wanted, any way he wanted. Their lives belonged to him. There was nothing they could do about it. That's what it means to be a slave. But then God parted the sea for them. He led the Israelites through to the other side. In the wilderness, they not only escaped from the rule of Pharaoh, but God gave them a very dramatic proof that Pharaoh had no more power over them. Take a minute this week and look up Exodus chapter 15. It's called the Song of Moses. Moses and the Israelites sang a song of praise to the Lord when they saw the Egyptians destroyed. Their mouths opened and all they could do was sing about what God had done for them. The Lord had triumphed gloriously, they sang. The Lord was their strength and their might and their salvation. The people sang about the defeat the Lord brought, not just on the Egyptians, but on the defeat he would eventually bring to Edom and Moab and Canaan, to these pagan nations that were in control of the land that had been promised to them. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That's how the song ends. The rule of Pharaoh over them was decisively broken. Forever. The Lord was their king. Nothing was going to change that. But, in spite of that, consider how quickly, if you know the story, consider how quickly the Israelites fell back into their old pagan Egyptian ways that they knew as slaves. They went to Mount Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain where God met him and gave him the law. But Moses was up there for a really long time. It was scary. There was thunder and lightning and clouds on the mountain. Moses didn't come down. They were afraid, so what did they do? They gave all their gold jewelry to Aaron, Moses' brother. He melted it down, and he created a calf out of gold, an idol, and they danced around and worshipped it. This was the way the pagans of Egypt worshipped. The Israelites knew it well, and the first time they feared that the Lord had failed them, they ran straight back to that old pagan way of doing things. After that, in the wilderness, repeatedly they grumbled about how difficult life was. They were sick of the manna the Lord miraculously provided them for food, for example. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against God. They talked about going back to Egypt. At least they had flesh pots there. I don't know if a flesh pot sounds very appetizing to you, but it doesn't sound very appetizing to me. When it came time to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land and leave the wilderness, they sent spies, and the spies came back and they said, oh, there are giants there in big walled cities and they have iron weapons. And the people said, oh, no, we can't do this. Why'd we follow this crazy God out of Egypt? They grumbled. Repeatedly, the people lost faith. Repeatedly, the people fell back into the old ways that they had known from their time of slavery in Egypt. But think about it. Falling back into those old ways, falling back into idolatry, grumbling against God, did that make them slaves in Egypt again? No, it didn't. They grumbled against the Lord, but did the Lord ever stop being their king? No, he didn't. The reality continued to be that they were free people, ruled and cared for by the Lord, no matter how much they grumbled or bowed down to golden calves. They were free, but they'd spent so many years as slaves, it was easy for them when problems came to fall back into thinking like slaves. And brothers and sisters, just so with us in our slavery to sin. We have been freed, but sin is still serious business, and it still has serious power. This is why Paul stressed in verse 11 the need for us to consider, to reckon, to do the math in terms of our having died to sin with Jesus and our having been raised to the life of God. We need to reckon on that. We need to think on it and think out the implications. And then we need to live it out. Paul would have said something similar to the Israelites. Reckon yourselves dead to Pharaoh and alive to the Lord. Stop and think before you grumble. Stop and think before you bow down to idols. Remember who you belong to. Remember that you have been freed from Pharaoh and everything to do with his kingdom. Now go and live for the Lord. Live as the free people he has made you. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to do the same thing. The problem, as Paul says here in verse 12, is as much as Jesus has done the work and as much as our baptism really has transferred us from one kingdom to another, there's still more of this work to be done. It's done, but there's more to come. This is why he warns us not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We've been raised with Christ to the life of God, but we're still waiting on our own resurrection. Jesus has already gone there. He's being transformed. His body is new. Ours are not. He's poured the Holy Spirit into us, though, as a sort of down payment on what we have to look forward to in our own resurrection. The Spirit gives us a foretaste of things to come, and the Spirit gives us reason to hope for that future day when once again we stand in the presence of God and the tree of life. But until then, our bodies are very much mortal. Sin's damage has already been done. It's in the process of being undone. But until that work is complete, our current selves are prone to falling back into sin, just as the Israelites were prone to falling back into their pagan Egyptian ways. The prophets pointed out that something more needed to happen. God needed to pour his Spirit into his people to change their hearts, and that's what Jesus has done. As Paul will explain in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit has been given us to turn our hearts and minds away from sin and towards God. The Spirit's been given to us so that in his power we can put the sinful desires of our bodies to death. So, brothers and sisters, remember to whom you belong. Consider, reckon, think it through, do the math, and remember that your old self has been crucified with Jesus. And that you've been raised to the life of God. Remember that he has poured his Spirit into you as a down payment on the life to come, and to make it possible for you to mortify, to put to death the sinful desires of the flesh, to live the reality that Jesus has accomplished for us and in us. Consider, reckon, do the math. I can't help but think of Martin Luther. When he was faced with temptation, he would declare, "Baptizata sum! I am baptized." And he would grab his forehead where the water had been poured on him. That was his way of considering, of reckoning what it meant to be dead to sin and alive to God and Jesus the Messiah. I have been baptized. I am dead to that and alive to God. I need to live that way. Now here's how Paul continues in verse 13. He says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." We've been brought from death to life in Jesus. We belong to him. And this is why Paul warns us not to present, notice how he says it, don't present your members, your parts, as instruments or tools for sin, but present yourselves to God. Do you see how he does that? Don't present your members or parts to sin, but present yourselves, your whole selves, to God. If we are in Jesus the Messiah, there is no way. It is impossible for us to present ourselves to sin. Ourselves belong to God, and we can't give what he has bought from sin so dearly back to sin. But what we can do is ignore the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We can forget to whom we belong. We can forget to the kingdom that we are now part of. And we can allow our members, our parts, our personality, our minds, our bodies, to continue to be servants of sin. The word Paul uses when he writes about presenting our members and ourselves has sacrificial overtones. To allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies is to give what should belong to God over to the use of the kingdom from which he has rescued us. It's idolatry. Just as it was idolatry for the Israelites to use the gold jewelry they had acquired when God allowed them to despoil the Egyptians in order to make the golden calf. They and all their possessions rightly belong to the Lord. They continued to belong to him. But they used the very gold he blessed them with for idolatry. And friends, we do the same thing when we allow temptation to get the better of us. Instead, when we face temptation, as we inevitably will, we must use it as an opportunity, Paul says, to live the life of the Spirit. Thinking again of Luther, this is what he wrote in his commentary on verse 13. Luther wrote, "If sin tempts us and fails to rule over us," that means if we're tempted, and we overcome temptation by the power of God, "it is forced to serve the saints, since all things work together for good to them that love God. Thus, the temptation to impurity, by its attack, renders the believer's soul all the more chaste." When you're tempted to impurity, and in the power of the Spirit, you reject that attack, it leaves you more chaste. Pride, he says, makes it all the more humble. Indolence makes it all the more industrious. Avarice makes it all the more generous. Anger makes it all the more gentle. Gluttony makes it all the more obedient. Have you ever thought about temptation that way? You see, the more we take advantage of the life of the Holy Spirit in us when we face temptation, the more we learn to say no to sin, the more the Spirit works in us to put sin to death on the one hand and to build virtues of righteousness on the other. The more you learn to say no to sin and the power of the Spirit, the less of a hold sin will have on you and the more of a hold Jesus will have. The less of a hold that old kingdom will have on you and the more of a hold the kingdom and life of God will have on you. Now, it's not easy work. Paul would be the first person to remind us that even though we're dead to sin and alive to God, sin is serious and powerful. Paul likes to use in other places, he frequently uses a metaphor of putting off the old, putting on the new. So you can put off the old, but there's no neutral ground. If you get rid of something, something else just fills the vacuum. You've got to actively cultivate the new. I find that often takes the form of spending time meditating on and memorizing passages of Scripture, God's Word, that address the specific temptations that I face. The more I have Scriptures about, say, anger in the forefront of my mind, the more likely I am to pause when I'm tempted to be unrighteously angry and to think of what God's Word says, then to bring the Spirit's power to bear on that temptation and to train myself to respond in a godly way to the situation. That's what God's Word does. If you struggle with pride, meditate on and memorize Scriptures about pride and humility. If you struggle with sexual immorality, meditate on and memorize Scriptures that address sex and purity. If you struggle with greed, keep Scriptures about generosity in your mind. If impatience, Keep in mind scriptures about patience. Brothers and sisters, feed yourself on God's Word and it will become the raw material used by the Spirit to put sin to death and to make you alive to God. Now finally, in verse 14, Paul writes, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Sin may be at large in the world, but Jesus, by our baptism, has transferred us from its rule to His, from the kingdom of sin and death to the kingdom of grace. Now, what may seem odd here is that that isn't quite how Paul puts it. He changes the way he describes things a bit here. He exchanges sin and death for the law. Sin has no dominion, he says, because we're not under law, but under grace. Again, that may seem odd, but that's because we so easily forget something that was so very important to Paul, and that's that the kingdom of sin and death is a place where the law rules. When he talks about law, he's talking about Torah, the law that was given to the Jews through Moses. If you think back to what we read in chapter 5 in verses 20 to 21, that's where Paul wrote that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. It's also where Paul stressed that there are two kingdoms or two sovereignties. Everybody's going to live in one or the other. Either you live in the humanity that exists in solidarity with sinful Adam, or you live in the humanity that exists in solidarity with Jesus. There's the Adam kingdom and there's the Messiah kingdom. And what Paul says here, which may come as a surprise, is that the law is part of the Adam kingdom. The Torah is part of the Adam kingdom. It's not the time to explain this right now. Paul will actually spend all of chapter 7 writing about this. But for the moment, what he stresses here, in case anyone was thinking that following the Jewish law will help them to be alive to God or will help them to serve Jesus' kingdom, Paul gives an emphatic no. That's not the direction to go. We've been crucified with Jesus the Messiah. We've been raised to walk in newness of life, and that means we are under the rule of grace, not the rule of the law. And Paul's already been pointing this out back in chapter 3:21. He told us that God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law. In 3:28, he told us that justification is by faith, again, apart from works of the law. He wrote that it was not through the law that the promise came to Abraham and his seed that he would inherit the world because, chapter 4, the law works wrath. Again, Paul's going to explain all of this later in more detail, but for now it's enough to know that the law is part of the Adam kingdom. And as he writes in Galatians 2:19, Paul says, "Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." And friends, that's just as true of us. This brings us sort of back to where we started. Our baptism, our being united to Jesus the Messiah, puts on us an obligation to pursue holiness, to pursue the life of God. If we can see the big picture, and if we can understand our place in it, if we understand that we've been rescued from an awful slavery and set free to serve the living God, then it should be obvious that as much as we talk about holiness as an obligation, it's really a joyful obligation. It's the difference between serving a brutal master and given no choice in the matter, like the Israelites. It's like serving a master who holds a whip in his hand versus serving a gracious Lord who places an obligation on you, but it's an easy and light obligation because he's delivered you from the man with the whip who bossed you around and didn't give a hoot for your welfare. This man seeks everything that is good for you. And sometimes he asks you to do something. But those are joyful obligations because they serve this good and wise master. It's a joyful obligation. It's a return to the vocation for which we were created in the first place, serving before the face of our Creator who is perfectly good and wise and loving. Problem is, that's not always how we see it. We forget the big picture. It's easy, just as it was for the Israelites, to forget just how awful our old slavery was, Sometimes we even forget that we were slaves to begin with at all. And then we start looking at this obligation to holiness as a burden. Maybe we start to see it as a burden that we dare not place on others when we tell them about Jesus. And we get the story all muddled and mixed up. The good news of the gospel gets muddled. And we get what we've got today. Preachers preach Jesus, but they no longer preach repentance. And as a result, Jesus then becomes little more than something or someone that you add to your life in the hopes of making things better, not someone with whom you were crucified and raised to new life, not someone to whom we give our all out of love for the love he has shown us. Or we hear people preach the message that God accepts us as we are. Now, that's true. God does accept us as we are. But that's only half the message. As Paul stressed in chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Grace reaches down into the midst of sin. It gets hold of us. And it brings us out to God. So yes, the very nature of God's grace is to meet us wherever we're at and however sinful we are. But the very nature of grace is not to leave us where we're at, but to transform us. To take us out of our bondage to sin, out of our slavery to death, and bring us into the life of God. God does not meet us where we are in order to leave us in our sin. That's what would be unloving. That would be, as Paul says, to continue in sin that grace might abound. And we've heard Paul give an emphatic no to that mindset. No, God has poured his grace into this sinful world. He has poured his grace into us because he loves us. And that grace is poured out in order to take us out of our sin. Now, when you're mired in sin, holiness may not look very free. But that's because you're a slave to sin and death. Our hearts are black. Our minds are confused. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit as he transforms our hearts and minds is to show us the true nature of freedom. To be forgiven. To be transformed. And to be restored to our vocation as bearers of the image of God. And only Jesus can do this. Because only he is the world's true Lord. Only he is the one who has died and risen again. Yes, his lordship is demanding. It's hard. It's often painful as he calls us to repentance, to turn aside from everything else. But brothers and sisters, in the end, his is the only true freedom. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you found us in our sin, and you poured out your grace to make us holy. Remind us always that we were slaves to sin and death, and that by the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have set us free to your life and the life of the age to come. Keep us always aware of the gift you've given us in the Holy Spirit, poured into us in our baptism, to turn our hearts and minds towards you and towards holiness. And continue to give us grace so that we will put sin to death and live for you. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.